Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what the 12 apostles heard from Jesus about 1 week before the events of our gospel took place. Now, things are admittedly bad in this world, but do you think that you have it worse here than Jesus did, or than his apostles did? Do you really think that you've reached, or almost reached, the height of human suffering? When it feels that way, and sometimes honestly it may, go back and get some much needed perspective. As an old professor of mine used to say, the symbol of our religion is the cross, not the couch. The way of the Christian, the only way that leads to life, is the way of the cross, which is not a symbol of comfort or of a relatively easy life, but of suffering, pain, and death. But since that way of the cross seems dark and daunting, God also knows that you need some light along the way. And he provides that much needed light in his holy word, which you heard in today's epistle is like a light shining in a dark place. Today that light shines literally as we hear the account of Christ's transfiguration, perhaps the greatest of Christ's epiphanies, which happened just a week after the apostles heard from Christ just how dark the way was going to get. First for him, and then for them, and now for us. We note right from the beginning that Jesus took along only 3 of the 12 apostles for this epiphany. They didn't all need to see it, just as you and I don't have to see it with our eyes in order to believe it. Only 3 were there with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, so that, as Scripture says, every matter may be established by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. What did they witness? They witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. The German word for that is the same as the word for glorification, to be made glorious, to be made brilliant. His face shone like the sun, Matthew writes. It was the brilliance of his divinity revealed to human eyes in the form of light, since, as John says in his first gospel, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And from John's gospel, he was the true light, which gives light to every man. This visible glory also included whiteness. Not the whiteness of his skin, but the whiteness of his clothing. It became white like the light, symbolizing purity, sinlessness. No stain or blemish or spot, no dirt or taint of evil. This was the glory of which Jesus says in John chapter 12, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It was his all along. But for 33 years, from the time of his conception through his death and burial, what we refer to as Christ's state of humiliation, it was concealed from sight. What was the purpose of revealing it here for these few moments up on that mountain in front of 3 disciples? Well, first, so that the apostles might know that this glory belonged to Christ at all times, even though they didn't see it. Second, that they might know that this glory would still be his as he started onto the way of the cross, though it would appear dark as night. Third, it was so that they might see that the promise of Christ's resurrection and exaltation and glorification was also real and would be fulfilled. And finally, it's so that we all might know that the promise of that same glory is real, that that same glory is waiting for all who follow Christ in the way of the cross. This vision also included those two prophets, Moses and Elijah, who were there with Jesus, talking with him. Now, why those two Old Testament prophets? We came up with all kinds of reasons and comparisons in Bible class recently when we were talking about Matthew chapter 17. Today we'll just mention a few. First of all, it showed that Christ really was the continuation and the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the religion of the Jews. Moses didn't teach one religion and Christ another. Moses didn't offer one covenant, which was for the Jews, and Christ another one, which is for Jews and Gentiles. It's all the same God, all the same plan of salvation, all centered in Christ. And without Christ, none of it's any good. It also showed that Jesus was not just a prophet, but the prophet whom Moses prophesied, and a greater prophet than the Elijah who was to come. He wasn't talking with Moses and Elijah as equals, but as their Lord, as the one who had sent them, as the one who was prophesied by them, the one whom the Father was about to glorify even further. For today, let's focus on this comparison between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Moses, if you recall, met with the Lord on a mountain, on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, once long ago, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain in the presence of the Lord in order to receive the law. He saw the Lord's glory there, and actually when Moses came down from the mountain, the Lord's glory shone from Moses' face so that Israel was amazed at the glory they saw just in Moses, which was a fading glory. But then, of course, Moses died and was buried before entering the promised land. And then we heard in Sunday school this morning about the prophet Elijah, how he journeyed for 40 days and 40 nights in order to go to the same mountain where Moses had been, Mount Horeb, to meet with the Lord in dejection and despair at how bleak things appeared in Israel at that time. He didn't see God's glory at all, but you remember where he did see the Lord, or where he knew that the Lord was present, in that still, small voice. And there the Lord comforted him with the reality that the Lord had secretly, in a hidden way, preserved 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Shortly afterwards, Elijah was taken up to heaven, into paradise, not dead, but alive. Surely the apostles thought back often on all these things after Jesus' resurrection and made the appropriate connections, as we now do also. Like Moses, Jesus died and was buried. But like Elijah, Jesus ascended into heaven very much alive. Like Moses, we may sometimes get to see a glimpse of God's glory, even though it's fading in this world. Or, like Elijah, we may never get to see God's glory, but we can hear God's voice in the gospel and know that He is working to preserve His church even in the midst of this dark world until Christ comes again in glory. We'll say more about Moses and Elijah another day. In the midst of this glorious vision, Peter is the one who speaks up. though he doesn't know what he's saying. "Lord, it's good to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, so that we can stay." It's really no different from what Peter had said to Jesus just 1 week earlier and then was rebuked harshly by Jesus. "No, Lord, this will never happen to you, this going to the cross and suffering and dying." Well, what would you have said? "Oh, Lord, this is just too glorious here. Let's go down and find that cross you were talking about." Wouldn't you, like Peter, suggest to the Lord that he allow you to remain in this glory, or that he would cause glory to be restored, say, to our country, instead of letting it fall further into darkness? Would you suggest that he replace the cross as the symbol of our religion with the couch or with the crown? Jesus didn't have to answer Peter on this occasion because God the Father's own voice answered Peter. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That was spoken of Jesus in eternity. It was spoken in time at Jesus' baptism, and now it's repeated here at his transfiguration. Whether you see him in glory or whether you see him in humility, it doesn't change the reality. This is the Son of God. And if he does it or says it, it must be right. It must be good. It must be necessary, because he is well-pleasing to his Father. If he appears in humility, he's doing the Father's will. When he appears in glory, he'll be doing the Father's will. Everything about Christ is pleasing to the Father, even the cross. Now, what to do? What to do? What to do? Oh, the Father himself tells you what to do. Hear him. Listen to him. That's what you do now. That's what you do during this time of the cross. You hear Jesus, not whispering in your ear something or something or something, but speaking to you through his inspired word and through the preaching of that word that he himself instituted. And what is it that you hear from him? Well, you hear him talking about the cross, first his and then yours. But you also hear a promise that accompanies the cross, a promise of glory, first for him and then for you who follow him and who remain with him until the end. You hear Jesus mark you who are baptized with the same seal of God's approval that he heard when he was baptized. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Or, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." You hear Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, describe you who are baptized as wearing the same pure white garments that he was clothed with in his transfiguration. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." You hear Jesus pointing you to the inspired holy scriptures, that light shining in a dark place, as Peter said. When you walk by that glorious light of the inspired Word of God, you don't walk in the darkness of ignorance or doubt or uncertainty any longer. And you don't have to keep groping in the dark for what is true and what is not true, as the whole world around us does these days. Because why? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And you hear Jesus telling you to take and eat. This is my body. Take and drink. This is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. That's where his words direct you. You hear Jesus telling you, Christians, that you are the light of the world. Men will see your good works and will glorify your Father in heaven. Your love will stand in stark contrast with the world's hatred. Your patient endurance of suffering will stand out in contrast with the world's bitterness and vengeance. Your mercy will stand out in contrast with the world's selfishness and readiness to condemn. And your courage will stand out in contrast with the world's fear. You will shine as lights in this dark world. You hear Jesus telling you that in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You hear him telling you that he will rise from the dead and that he reigns at God's right hand and that he will come again in glory. And you hear him telling you that if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. These words of Jesus, everything recorded in Scripture, this sermon you're hearing today is your God-given light, your God-given glory for today, for this week, to get you through to next week, or to the next opportunity you're given to hear him. The way of the cross is always dark. The valley of the shadow of death is always dim. But the glory of Christ, hidden from the eyes, still shines brightly in his word. It will light up the way of the cross for you in this world until you reach the endless light of the eternal life to come. Amen. Please stand. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.